Welcome to Sabbath School. We are, as you know, in our series on the book of Numbers. This is lesson number 6 for November 7 of 2009, and of course we're about 8 weeks in advance. Let's begin by having a word of prayer and by asking our deacons to come forward with their plates and collect the offerings to support our Sabbath School work and our church expenses, etc. These are the people who, this is the offering that provides our Sabbath School quarterlies. We're always thankful that they show up out there. And thanks to Brian who helps to get them for us. So let's have a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come before you as usual at this time on Sabbath morning, thanking you for this wonderful day of break from our usual responsibilities, for the opportunity to worship you, to fellowship with you, to look forward to the time soon when we'll be able to give you a big hug. Now as we turn to some of these challenging passages in the Old Testament, give us new insights. Help us to understand what you want us to know is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Planning ahead. You remember that in this lesson, we cover the short period of time between the defeat of the children of Israel by the armies of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And you remember the story behind this. They sent the spies in. The spies came back. They gave that terrible report. The people mumbled and groaned. And Moses said, okay, have it your way. We'll go back into the desert. Oh, no, no, we don't want to go back in the desert. We'll go up. And he said, don't go up. God is not with you. But they tried to go up, and they suffered a terrible defeat. And now they're back, having lost a lot of people and moaning and groaning and complaining on the edge of the land of Canaan. There they are within sight of the promised land and being told they have to go back. So this time there's a rebellion. Well, coming up, they don't know this yet, but coming up there's a rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and on, as described in Numbers 16, 1 and 2. The people were starting to get used to the idea that they would be wandering in the wilderness. But God promised them that they would be back. He instructed them about dealing with foreigners, about sins of ignorance and defiance. He also discussed a memorial that they were supposed to wear. So what is the relationship between this hodgepodge collection of ideas? Probably nothing more than the fact that they happened to happen in this time period. Something happened, so Moses writes it down. Something happened, Moses writes it down. Something happened, Moses writes it down. And apparently that's the only relationship. So we've got about 3 or 4 things we're going to talk about today that each have their own little story, but are somewhat unrelated. Our theme, of course, our passage for today is Numbers 15. And let's begin by looking at some of those instructions. Numbers 15, 1 to 10. The Lord gave Moses, there you see at the top of the screen, the following regulations for the people of Israel to observe in the land that he was going to give them. So some of the people, you see, might have been starting to get the idea, hey, this is all a trick. God never planned to take us into the promised land. He never intended for us to inherit that land. He's going to let us all die out here in the wilderness. So God says, no, not so. Let me give you further instructions. Let me make it very clear to you what I want you to do when we get into the promised land. So I think this is God reassuring them that his goals haven't changed. He does not plan for them to, you know, all the Israelites to be destroyed in the wilderness. Now we already know he said that everybody over age 20 is going to die out there, but at least a younger generation are going to go in. A bull, a ram, a sheep, and a goat may be presented to the Lord as a burnt offering, or as a sacrifice in fulfillment of a vow, or as a freewill offering, or as an offering at your regular religious festivals. The smell of these food offerings is pleasing to the Lord. Whoever presents a sheep or a goat or as a burnt offering to the Lord is to bring with each animal a kilogram of flour mixed with a liter of olive oil as a grain offering, together with a liter of wine. Now, how much flour, olive oil, and wine did they get every day with their allotment of manna? Thought about that? There's nothing like that out there. Nothing like that out there. Did they get this by trading with the Amalekites, who are their bitter enemies? Probably not. There probably wasn't any way for them to get these kind of provisions, you know, on a regular basis anyway, while they're out there in the desert. So clearly, this is instructions intended for the time when they will inhabit the land. When a ram was offered, 2 kilograms of flour must be mixed, and he goes on. I'm not going to go into all the details, exactly how much of each one. So, what was the purpose of these instructions, given for a time which was still 40 years away, regarding future offerings to be made in the land of Canaan? What was God trying to say to the group? And we've already discussed that. But it raises some questions that we might want to ask ourselves, since we're, you know, 3,500 years this side of these events. Why do we need it recorded in our Bibles? Why is it here for us? And you know the famous passage that we've talked about many times, found in Romans 12, verse 1. So then, my brothers and sisters, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him. This is the true worship that you should offer. I thought worship was when you came to church on Sabbath morning. Isn't that worship? God says, no, worship includes much more than that. Worship includes the entire experience of your life. Do you represent the Lord Jesus Christ from morning to evening all week long? That's the question. And that becomes then a living sacrifice. All those sacrifices out there in the wilderness were dead sacrifices. But this, what God is calling for, and we could read the other passages there, they're also good. But basically, God is calling for living sacrifices. He's calling for something beyond that. The Old Testament sacrificial offerings were all dead. None was alive. Think of the life of Christ. Would you call His sacrifice coming from heaven to this earth to live and die a living sacrifice or a dead sacrifice? Both. Which is more important, the living sacrifice or the dead sacrifice? Both? The living. You would say the living. Anybody want to disagree with that? Well, if you really look at this New Testament picture, what it says about the life of Christ, you will recognize that the New Testament authors felt that the dead sacrifice would not have any meaning without the life, and the life would not have any meaning without the purpose of the life was lead up to that critical moment which we call the death. Jim?
How can you give a sacrifice if you're dead?
Good question. Fair question. Yeah. Jesus was not only giving a sacrifice, He was the sacrifice. Well, His life and His death give us a choice. And this is why both are very absolutely essential, really. We can choose to follow His example and, with the help of the Holy Spirit, do our best to live the kind of life which He lived, or we will finally die the second death which He died. Is that a real sacrifice on our part? Or is living a life like the life which Jesus lived the best way to live? You've probably heard stories. You've heard me tell the story about Dr. Niece, who was in an argument with one of his classmates at UCLA when he found out that Dr. Niece was a Christian. He thought, what a foolish thing. You know, why would anybody want to be a Christian? I mean, look at our world. You know, all the things you could be doing out there. You could be getting yourself soused. You could be getting dead drunk. You could be carrying on with prostitutes. You could be going to all the movies. You know, think of all those wonderful things you could do out there. And Dr. Niece just says, you know, I've been there. I've done all that. But he says, I wouldn't change the way I live right now, no matter what. The way I live is the best way. And the other man had nothing more to say to him. Do we agree with that? Or do we wish that we could do all those things. Or maybe secretly we do them. All those things that the world thinks are great things to do. Do we really appreciate all that Christ has done for us? Do we show that thankfulness in concrete and practical ways? Do we really love God first? Does that really lead us to love others as we love ourselves? And you know the famous verses, Matthew 22:37-40, etc. What was God's goal in placing the children of Israel in the land of Canaan at the crossroads of the ancient world? Did he intend for them to build a literal or maybe a cultural wall around themselves and isolate themselves from all other communities? Are we supposed to isolate ourselves from other people and other churches? I mean, and the answer should be obvious, I think. They were put there at the center of the then known world because they were supposed to spread the gospel. They were supposed to spread the truth about God. They were supposed to be witnesses to God for all around them. Well, read these passages. And I'm going to read this one. Numbers 15 is the one we're supposed to be focusing on. Look at this one. Numbers 15, starting from verses 14 to 16. Right, the top, the end of the first line there. And if at any time foreigners living among you, whether on a temporary or a permanent basis, make a food offering, a smell that pleases the Lord, they are to observe the same regulations. For all time to come, the same rules are binding on you and on the foreigners who live among you. You and they are alike in the Lord's sight. The same laws and regulations apply to you and to them. Does that sound like the history of the Jews that you remember from Scripture? Does that sound like the history of Adventists that you've heard of? Well, what about that? And we understand the problem. You see, God had the difficult task of saying to these people, okay, you must not be influenced by their gods. And that's why he finally had to say, you know, I wish you'd just let me take care of it. I would have driven them out of the land. I would have taken care of it. But now you don't want that. You want to go in and conquer them yourselves. You want to prove what kind of mighty soldiers you are. So, okay, you go and do it. Kill everyone, leave alive nothing that breathes, and most important of all, if you remember the passages, destroy every trace of every temple and every idol, have nothing to do with their religions. How can you destroy every trace of everything that applies to these people, their lives, their culture, etc., completely destroy it and still witness to them? Doesn't that sound like a catch-22 or some kind of a oxymoron? I mean, how would we apply that today? Do we go out to our friends and say, well, I don't like anything you do, I don't like what you believe, I don't like you at all, but please come and join my church? I mean, you know, to put it very bluntly, that sounds a little crass, doesn't it? So how do we do this? That's the challenge. Anyone going to... I was hoping someone was going to raise their hand and give me the right answer. Carrie.
I don't know about the right answer, but I distinctly remember as a child the way it was, and I did all my education by one small piece in our institutions, and you picked this up from childhood. It was basically an unwritten us versus them mentality.
Yeah.
And in certain areas, it still is. Mm-hmm. But as you get older and move around, particularly those of us who've probably spent most of our career working out in the community and other fields, you realize there are many good people out there.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of which hopefully will get to heaven, and some of them might get there before some of us do.
Okay. I remember a very interesting experience. I grew up in a very interesting community. I don't know how this happened. I might guess, but I'm not sure. And I'll get to you in just a second. Let me finish my story briefly here. I grew up in a very small town in northern Idaho. And virtually all of the Adventists lived on one loop way out of town. So you could visit all the Adventists by just driving around this one loop. You didn't need to go to any other part of town. You didn't need to go to town itself. No Adventists there, no Adventists anywhere else. And we had our school located out there 3 miles away from town, and we had to walk. We lived right close to the town. We lived about a half a mile from town, but every day we have to walk 2.5 miles out to the school because we didn't want to have anything to do with those people in town, you understand. One year, every year the town had its own sort of a big, local community get together. And all the school kids came, and there were races and there were competitions and there were all kinds of things. And generally, the Adventists were not invited. But one year, somebody got the idea that the Adventists should be invited to all these festivals and so forth. So they invited us. You know, the local school and high school probably had 200 or 300 students. Our school had 30 students, 25 students, something like that, a little country school out there, one two-room school. And so we came in our force. And the Adventist kids won about half of the races, and we were never invited back again. So I don't know, maybe we shouldn't have won so many of the races. We might have been invited back. I don't know. Yes, go ahead.
Jesus' method of winning people was to mingle among them as one who desired their good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mingle among them as one who desired their good. How do we do that in our society, in our time? It should be clear in any case. Oh, yes, Gordon.
If all of the Canaanites had been killed or driven out, the Israelites wouldn't have had anyone to witness to. But maybe that would have given them a chance to establish themselves in the land, establish their religion before becoming corrupted.
Their land sat astride, all the main roads through the Middle East. So it's not like they wouldn't have had anybody to witness to. Anybody was traveling from Mesopotamia to Egypt. Anybody was traveling from Syria or Assyria down to the ocean, to the Mediterranean, etc. If you're going from the Hittite kingdom to Egypt, any of those people, all those people would have to travel right through Palestine. So that one doesn't worry me so much. I mean, I recognize that the Canaanites may have been gone. And I think I really believe that's exactly why God originally said in Exodus 23, let me drive them out. I'll send the hornets, I'll send whatever I have to do. We'll push them outside of your boundaries. You get yourself established, you trim your lights, you get ready to witness correctly to them, then I'll let them come back in. I think that was God's original plan. But of course, later he realized that it wasn't going to work out like that, and he says, the only safety for you people who are so weak in your religion is just wipe those people out completely because their religious practices are going to seduce you. Yes.
If the Canaanites had been driven out by hornets, all their idols and temples would have stayed. So
yes, but if you go back and read the passages, presumably, hopefully, they would have followed the rest of God's instructions. That was completely destroy all those idols and temples, etc. They were given that instruction again and again, repeatedly. Destroy everything. So, I mean, yeah, you could say maybe they would have been left or something. But even if the temples were left and the idols were left, there was no one to show you how to worship them. You know, it would have at least not been quite so attractive. Okay? They were clearly, yes, Joanne.
I had an uncle that moved up to near Boise, Idaho, and Melba. And I always wish Adventists would invite people to potluck, but I think the Adventists are kind of, for lack of a better word, clicky up there. Mm-hmm. And so he has read The Great Controversy, but has a view of the Adventists like they're rather exclusive and don't want to contaminate
them. How can anyone say that about Adventists?
But anyway, I know some young folks who sort of did a ministry of going to Sunday churches, Sunday school to start, see if they could join in and explain the Bible. So I don't know You'd have to be, I guess, a strong person, but would that be something that God would like or dislike?
I have been tempted on many occasions to say to this class, okay, if you really want to be a member of this class, you really want to see what it's like to be a Christian, we all ought to go to a Sunday church and try to witness there. Teach a Sunday school class. Don't try to teach Adventism. Try to teach a Sunday school class and just teach it straight from the Bible. We all ought to do that. I absolutely believe it would be a tremendous experience. Well, why is it so easy for us, as it was for them, to become exclusive, even judgmental and condemnatory of those who seem to be different from what we are in one way or another? Do Seventh-day Adventists ever look down on people of other religions, even Christians? Don't we have the truth? Does that make us superior in some way? Or would it be more correct to say the truth has us? Looking back on those ex-slaves from Egypt, it is easy for us to wonder why they made so many foolish choices. Yes, truly foolish decisions, yes.
I'd like to say that sometimes when you're shy and too humble, people translate that if you don't talk as stuck up. So Adventists may think, oh no, I'm not proud. I'm not that way. You know, I would love to talk to those people, but I'm too shy. But the other people often take shyness as arrogance and stuck-upness.
Well, I hope we're not embarrassed about the gospel. Jonah was embarrassed about the gospel. That's pretty sad. He said, I know this marvelous God, and he embarrasses me because he didn't stick up for me and when I prophesied that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. Terrible thing. Paul was proud of the good news, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I think that's what we should be, too. If we were really proud of what we believed, wouldn't we find ways to tell people about it? I sure hope so. Well, considering their foolish decisions, clearly God needed to give them a complete re-education before they could be his faithful, trusting children. During that transition period, think of where we're coming from and where we're going to. From Egyptian slavery to being God's true people, no doubt there were many times when the people did wrong things ignorantly. So, my next question, and one of the main questions for today is, what is the sin of ignorance? Well, let's look at the passage for a moment. Numbers 15, 22... to 27. Suppose someone unintentionally fails to keep some of these regulations which the Lord has given Moses. And suppose that in the future the community fails to do everything the Lord commanded through Moses. If the mistake was made because of the ignorance of the community, they are to offer a bull as a burnt offering, a smell that pleases the Lord, with a proper grain offering and wine offering. In addition, they are to offer a male goat as a sin offering. The priest shall perform the ritual purification for the community, and they will be forgiven, because the mistake was unintentional, and they brought their sin offering as a food offering to the Lord. The whole community of Israel and the foreigners living among them will be forgiven because everyone was involved in the mistake. And then we should go ahead and read the next couple of verses. If an individual sins unintentionally, he is to offer a one-year-old female goat as a sin offering. At the altar, the priest will do so forth and so forth. So, how do you commit an unintentional sin? Myra, you have lots of practice?
Well, probably. I remember growing up and hearing my friends, and myself included, going, if I don't know it, then I don't have to follow those instructions. If I know it, then I have to follow them.
I know some young people who've said, I'm not going to read the writings of Ellen White, because if I do, I might find out something I have to do which I don't want to do. Is that an unintentional sin or an intentional sin? I think that's a very intentional sin. Gordon?
Well, I think you asked the question, how does one know that it's a sin if it's unintentional?
Even ignorant.
Yeah. Maybe it's my responsibility to point out to you your sins.
Okay.
Somehow I don't think that's what it is, but...
Kelly.
I think in the time of the children of Israel, I think I've got my chronology right, they'd already been given the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. whereas the foreigners amongst them were passing through that might have been staying overnight as on a trading route, wouldn't necessarily know that. Now, there were codes here and there amongst most peoples, but mm-hmm. not as it was outlined to the Israelites, so I can see they could break any one of them and not really know what they were doing.
Yeah, just accidentally kill somebody and, yeah. Yeah. Well, it's interesting that if you study your scripture carefully, you get some good hints. Look at Leviticus 4, verse 22, for example. Let's go to Leviticus 5, 2-4. That's probably the clearest place. This will give us an example. Sin offerings are required in the following cases. If someone is officially summoned to give evidence in court and does not give information about something he has seen or heard, he must suffer the consequences. That's an introduction. If someone unintentionally touches anything ritually unclean, such as a dead animal, he is unclean and guilty as soon as you realize what he has done. If someone unintentionally touches anything of human origin that is unclean, whatever it may be, he is guilty as soon as he realizes what he has done. If someone makes a careless vow, no matter what it's about, he is guilty as soon as he realizes what he has done, and so forth. So you could see, if that's, we're not used to that kind of thinking in those kinds of terms, but you could see how something like that could happen. And therefore, quote, be guilty. Look at verses 15 to 18 in the same chapter. 15 is one line up. If anyone sins unintentionally by failing to hand over the payments that are sacred to the Lord, he shall bring as his repayment offering to the Lord a male sheep or goat without any defects. Its value is to be determined according to the official standard. He must make the payments he has failed to hand over and must pay an additional 20%. I'm not quite sure how you give 20% of a goat, but there's something I'm missing here. He shall give it to the priest, and the priest shall offer the animal as a sacrifice for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. Now, you could see, I can understand how a person maybe says, yeah, I plan to support the temple, I pay my tithes, I pay my offerings, and there was an annual offering support of the temple in addition to the regular tithes, and someone might, oh, I didn't get it in on time. You know, it could happen. Yes, Gordon.
That's sounding a bit like my relationship with the Internal Revenue Service. You know, I make a judgment of what taxes I owe, and the Internal Revenue Service may make a different determination, mm-hmm. and then I have to pay a penalty. Mm-hmm. Is that an analogy?
Well, in some ways. Let us remember that the offerings to the temple in Bible times were the only offerings they had to pay. I mean, there was no separate government. The government was God. So their offerings to the temple, their payment of tithes, that was their taxes, their tithes, their offerings, everything all rolled up in one. So maybe there's some overlap. Yeah. Okay, well, so we maybe can... Yes, go ahead.
Well, just curious, there's a lot of times you need to touch a dead animal, the farmers and things like that. So if you accidentally touch a dead animal and you're not a farmer or...
Well, in this case, we're talking about unintentional, ignorant. So we're not talking about the person who, the animal dies and so you have to deal with it. He knows he's unclean. He has to go through the ceremony to go through ritual purification and so forth. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think this is talking about someone who accidentally touches a dead animal or something like that. And okay. Maybe you, I mean, I don't know, I'm just theorizing something like this could happen.
And that was to keep the community maybe free of germs or something.
Presumably, yes. So, if a sin is truly a sin of ignorance, how does one later discover that it was a sin? What percentage of our sins are sins of ignorance? And what percentage are deliberate? Now we start asking a tougher question. Why do you think sins of ignorance require sacrifices? Does that make any sense? I mean, you didn't do it on purpose. What does God say should happen to people who commit sins deliberately? Yes.
I don't think I've talked to a student who has admitted a sin of intention. They always... so.
Okay. Yeah, that's a very interesting one. I think, however, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say that most of our sins are very deliberate. At least we know what we're doing when it happens. Well, what provisions does God make for deliberate sins? You know the famous passage. Look at verses 30 and 31 here in Numbers 15. But any person who sins deliberately, whether he is a native or a foreigner, is guilty of treating the Lord with contempt, and he shall be put to death. Because he has rejected what the Lord said and has deliberately broken one of his commands, he is responsible for his own death. Now, don't you think we ought to impose that rule at the university church? I see people smiling, some people groaning. This is serious stuff, James.
Does this mean that if we do something intentionally, we can't be saved?
Well, I mean, you can read the verse just like I can. Do you want to look at it in a different version? Pick your version. I'll put it up there for you. I mean, there it is. What do you think it means?
When I read some of these things, you know, it scares you.
Oh, it does. That's a surprise, isn't it? What is God trying to say to us here? We're not sure.
Be scared.
Be scared. Okay,
sin
is that what God wants?
Sin is a serious thing.
Sin is a serious thing. Okay, fair enough. Certainly hope that's true. Remember that the origin of the sacrificial system happened at the gate of Eden. And what was the purpose there? God said, you need to understand that sin is serious. That was the purpose of it. It wasn't that what happened down the line was, okay, if you have enough sheep and goats, you can sort of, you know, sin with impunity because you got enough goats, so you just, you know, every time you sin, you bring another one. No, that was never God's intention whatsoever. He was trying to convince us that sin is deadly serious. Do these verses sound like sin is deadly serious? They certainly do. Is that what God intends from this passage? What do you think?
Ken.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if in that text it says you are responsible for your own death.
Mm-hmm.
We need to look at it that way. We're looking at it as though God is going to kill us because we intentionally sinned.
Well, in the Israelite times, they took you out and stoned you.
That was to make it serious.
That was to make it serious. Okay. Well, look at some other passages that might throw some light on this. Look at 1 John 5:16. Putting it at the top of the screen here. If you see your brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, is it possible to have an intentional sin that doesn't lead to death? You should pray to God who will give them life. This applies to those whose sins do not lead to death, but there is sin which leads to death, and I do not say that you should pray to God about that. Oh boy, the picture is getting more complicated. Joanne?
Well, I just thought of another example. I have relatives that live in Central California on dairies. And dairies have these big manure ponds where all the waste goes, huge things. And in order to keep their children away from them, a lot of the dairy people tell the kids when they're very tiny, there's a monster. They have a certain name for it. I forget the name. There's a monster that lives in there. And if you go near there, that monster's going to grab you and you're going to die.
Now, there is a monster that lives there, but it's not a monster. It's a little tiny thing. Yeah.
But so maybe that's like God was telling little children, you do that. And when the kids grow up, they just tell the other little kids, you don't get near there. Because once you fall in, you can't get out. It's sludgy.
Yeah. Yeah. Wonderful thought. Thank you for sharing that. Well, what do we do about these passages? Well, let's try a couple more. If we're getting things are becoming more complicated here. What about Matthew 12:31 and 32? And so I tell you that people can be forgiven any sin and any evil thing they say, but whoever sins, who says evil things against the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven. Anyone who says something against the Son of Man can be forgiven, so it's all right to speak against Jesus. But whoever says something against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven now or ever. How does this fit in with the picture? Well, let's try one more. Are we getting in deep enough yet?
Yeah. What does that mean?
Well, that's what I'm asking you. Let me give you one more, and then we'll see if we can draw some conclusions. Okay? This one is more or less the same. Luke 12:10. Whoever says a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven. But those who say evil things against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And so forth. Okay, so what are we going to do with those? Well, here we have the Old Testament scriptures, which says any sin that's deliberate is deadly. We see the New Testament that says, well, there are certain kinds of sins that are deadly and certain kinds of sins that are not deadly. And then Jesus himself said, specifically pointing out some things, that you can sin against Jesus, you can sin against the human Jesus, and be not guilty. But if you sin against the Holy Spirit, that's it. Finish. Why does he say those things, Myra?
Well, if Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God are all God, are we referring to Jesus as a human or as God?
At this point in time, he's speaking of Jesus as a human being. The expression, the Son of Man, in the languages in which they were spoken in those days, meant a human being. He's talking about himself, but he's talking about the human Jesus. Yeah. Okay? So, what do you think? How should sins of ignorance be dealt with? Is it primarily a matter of re-education? Or, I mean, and it's fair. We've even suggested in this class before that, hey, these people just came out of slavery in Egypt. And they were born as slaves. Their parents were born as slaves. I mean, probably their parents were born as slaves. I mean, two or three generations have been doing nothing but slavery. And they've been surrounded by all these Egyptian gods, and they have been told repeatedly by the Egyptians that their gods were superior to the Jewish gods, that nobody should pay any attention to the Jewish God anymore, because look at any god who can't keep his followers out of slavery. I mean, what use is that God, you know? And so they had been surrounded by all this stuff, and they had been, you know, they had some of that kind of stuff, thinking it had rubbed off on them. What do we do? Clearly, re-education is needed. What is accomplished by making an offering for the atonement of such sins? Is that take care of it? Do we only need re-education, or do we need more than re-education? Or do we need only an offering? Maybe we don't need re-education. What do you think? There's a lot of tough questions in this lesson. Gordon?
I think the people got to the place where they believed that only the offering was necessary. Mm-hmm. But I don't think that's what God thought.
No. No. Certainly not. Yeah. Well, look at some of the passages in the New Testament that might be relevant. You know the famous passage in Romans 5:6-8. And let me just put it right at the top there. For when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. It is a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. It may even be that someone might dare to die for a good person. But God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And, I mean, that, I don't see how you could avoid being impressed by that kind of fact and logic. Why did God go to such lengths and such expense, if we want to call it that, to reach out to his erring children? Is God still struggling with such issues today? Well, this idea that there might be different kinds of sins, different levels of sin, you know, and so forth, is one that the churches, I shouldn't narrow down to any one church, churches have struggled with for hundreds of years. You probably are somewhat familiar with the Catholic Church, who has sins divided into venial sins, which aren't so serious, and mortal sins. Or seven, you've even heard songs, famous songs about the seven deadly sins, you know, so forth. Well, what does the Bible say about differences? Here's a very interesting passage that has sometimes been used. Luke 12, 47 and 48. See what you think of this. What does this tell us about different levels of sin? The servant who knows what his master wants him to do and does not get himself ready and do it will be punished with a heavy whipping. But the servant who does not know what his master wants and yet does something for which he deserves a whipping will be punished with a light whipping. Much is required from the person to whom much is given. Much more is required from the person to whom much more is given. Okay? Is that a clear indication that there are different levels of sin? Sometimes this has been applied to the wicked at the end. And we wonder how much education they're going to get after they're dead. It doesn't seem to be too appropriate applied to them. But there's another passage, a couple of passages I want you to look at. We already read the one in 1 John 5:16, which said there are some sins which you shouldn't even pray for, but there are some sins which you can pray for. We saw that. Ellen White has this very interesting statement in Steps to Christ, page 30. What does this make you think? God does not regard all sins as of equal magnitude. Bang, there you have it. No question about it. There are degrees of guilt in his estimation as well as in that of man. But however trifling this or that wrong act may seem in the eyes of men, no sin is small in the sight of God. Man's judgment is partial, imperfect, but God estimates all things as they really are. The drunkard is despised, and we know how often this happens. The drunkard is despised and is told that his sin will exclude him from heaven, while pride, selfishness, and covetousness too often go unrebuked. But these are sins that are especially offensive to God, for they are contrary to the benevolence of his character, to that unselfish love which is the very atmosphere of the unfallen universe. He who falls into some of the grosser sins may feel a sense of his shame and poverty and his need of the grace of Christ, but pride feels no need, and so it closes the heart against Christ and the infinite blessings he came to give. How's that for a standard? What are we going to do now? Well, and we've talked about this before, and I hope you don't think I'm becoming just a broken record here, but there's some things that need to be said more than once. You can read through the Bible, and there's passages up there, Romans 5, 6 to 11, especially chapter 7, 14 to 25. Remember, Paul talks about this. He says, I want to do what's right, but I can't. And when I want to do what's right, I just find that I'm failing, that I'm like this. And he goes back and forth, and oh, how terrible, woe is me, you know, he ends up like that. And if you read these passages, and then you go to other passages like 1 John 1:9, etc., that seem to say, "What? Don't worry, if you sin, you just ask God, and we have an advocate with the Father, and Jesus is up there pleading for us, and he'll take care of it." And you could get the impression, in fact, many people have gotten the impression, that Christianity is about all of our sins. That's what it's all about. And what you have to do is you have to claim the promises. So we commit a whole bunch of sins, then we run to Jesus and we ask for forgiveness. Then we commit a whole bunch more sins and we run to Jesus and we ask for forgiveness. Then we commit a whole bunch more sins and we run to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Is that what Christianity is supposed to be all about? I mean, seriously. We rejoice about the fact that God is so loving and kind and so willing to forgive. That's great. But does he intend that willingness to forgive to be a permission to keep on sinning? Certainly not. Surely not. Joanne.
Well, isn't that all about us? We feel good and we go out and sin and then we feel good and our conscience is clear and God is the big Santa Claus in the sky.
Yep. And we love to hear about that. The message is, the message I get from a lot of these preachers on TV and so forth is, isn't it wonderful that God is so kind and forgiving? Like the big friendly Santa Claus, you know. He'll give you whatever's necessary.
Well, when I was in the Sunday churches, I was tremendously frustrated because, okay, your sins are forgiven. But then I would just, I mean, there was no change. It was just everybody come in and forgive your sins, and then you'd go out and live life the same way the next week, and there was no study really on how to change.
I told you about my friend that we had Bible studies. We went all through the Bible in his class, in his home one time. It took us, 2 years to do this. And he just said, he grew up as a little kid in the Roman Catholic Church. He just said he would pray that if anything was going to happen to him, he hoped someone would run over him on his way home from church on Sunday morning. He thought that was the only time during the week that he had a slight chance of being saved. Because sins accumulated all week long, and then he would go and confess to the priest on Sunday morning, and boy, at that point he thought maybe he had a chance. I mean, you know, is that the way we're supposed to live? Well, can we think of some examples from the Bible itself of people who deliberately sinned, or as the original language says, sinned with a high hand defiantly to God? Can you think of any?
Samson?
Sorry?
Samson?
Samson, yes, in some ways, yes. Yes, go ahead.
I'd like to say that out of all this, I learned this.
Uh-huh.
It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In other words, what I'm saying is, God has sent his truth to me, his word to me.
Mm-hmm.
And if I turn away from it, renounce it, then I'm trampling underfoot the precious blood.
Mm-hmm.
That's a dangerous thing I learned in Hebrews, because I don't appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for me. So I'm to be careful and make sure that I obey what his word tells me, and that his word brings about a change in me, in my conduct, every area of my total being. What I learned was that the problems, all that we've discussed this morning about the problems Israel, the punishment that she faced from time to time, was not because there was no change in their conduct.
Yeah.
There was no change in their heart, I should say.
Yeah.
They didn't make it real.
Yeah. No, yeah. It's so true. It's like God says, here's a plan. There's, 10 steps to salvation or something like this. And we take the first step, and then we say, let me go back and start over again. Let me take the first step, go back and start over again. Let me take the first step, go back and start over again, take the first step. It's like we don't know how to play the game. I mean, do we seriously think there's an opportunity for us to change our actual behavior? I mean, look at the examples of Pharaoh, for example. I mean, nobody would question his defiance against God. Esau, look at his casual attitude toward God's gift to him. And what about Achan? I mean, and we could go on. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. And what about the people described in Revelation 14, 9 to 11? Remember the third angel's message? How would you describe those people? Would these sins of defiance be similar to the unpardonable sin described we've already looked at? If you make a careful study of the writings of Moses, you will discover that there is a death penalty connected to the breaking of every one of the Ten Commandments except the tenth. If you go ahead and you read through the book of Leviticus, through Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you go back and you look at that, you'll find that every one of the Ten Commandments except the tenth has a death penalty connected with breaking it. That's serious stuff, very serious stuff. Why do you think the Tenth Commandment doesn't have a death penalty connected with it? The Tenth Commandment. Why is there no death penalty connected with the Tenth Commandment?
Well, I heard Jim say, but he's in the little room now doing the recording, that the Tenth Commandment is committed in your mind and no one can read your mind.
Exactly. Exactly. So how would you know? But yet, Paul says the Tenth Commandment, breaking the Tenth Commandment, coveting and selfishness and so forth, is what leads to breaking of all the others. So maybe it's the most serious, but yet there's no way we can find out what's going on in the heart. Somebody else can't know. We can know, but somebody else can't know. And that's probably the only reason why it didn't have a death penalty connected to it. And you can see some of the verses up there. There's a whole collection of them. You can look there, and virtually all the Ten Commandments are mentioned in one way or another with the death penalty connected. Why would God say those kind of things? Is he once again just trying to tell us, hey, sin is serious? Is that the point? I hope we would get that message eventually. Well, after sinning defiantly, so many people down through history began to make up excuses. That's a common theme in the movies today. You've all seen these, and I have very little time these days to look at movies, but occasionally I watch a little bit of television. And it's the whole theme of the movie is, well, I did something stupid, now I'm going to make up all these crazy, and the person starts getting caught and his excuses, and it's clear that his excuses aren't right. And I mean, people laugh, and it's this great entertainment, making up excuses for their sins. I mean, should that be entertainment? Or does God intend that we actually overcome our sins? Does he intend that we should try to follow the example of Jesus on a day-by-day basis until we actually stop sinning? Now, I'm not talking about some kind of legalistic sinlessness here. I'm just saying, does God intend for us to look at Jesus and do our very best to follow his example on a daily basis? Well, it's very interesting to see what God did. Look at Numbers 15, verse 30. Well, I'll read 37 to 41 here. It's one paragraph. Notice this interesting sequence. Go ahead.
I'd like to say this. I'm so glad. Because the Lord says to us as born-againers, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 6, he said, put on the armor.
There you go.
Every day. I'm so glad that he let me live long enough to make my total commitment to him every day of my life.
Yeah.
I get born again. And I'm so glad I don't know what to do.
Yes.
He said he adopted me into his family. I am one of his beloved. That's amazing.
Yes.
God calls me one of his beloved, one of his adopted sons.
Yeah.
I have a position in God's family. Ooh, I could shout.
Yes. Well,
so we don't have any excuse.
No. The Lord commanded Moses, I'm reading from Numbers 15, starting with verse 37. The Lord commanded Moses to say to the people of Israel, make tassels on the corners of your garments and put a blue cord on each tassel. You are to do this for all time to come. The tassels will serve as reminders, and each time you see them, you will remember all my commands and obey them. Then you will not turn away from me and follow your own wishes and desires. The tassels remind you to keep all my commands, and you will belong completely to me. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Okay? Do you want to all stand up? I want to see how many of you are wearing blue tassels. Do we need something different today? You know, what about crosses? Wouldn't that be the appropriate thing for Christians? Should we all be wearing crosses? Is that why we sin so frequently? We forget because we're not wearing crosses. And please forgive me. I'm not trying to be irreverent here. I'm trying to say, what are these passages saying to us, and what can we do to make things better? What can we do to make things better? Well, this lesson, covering a brief period of time, a very brief period of time, and dealing with an assortment of subjects, shows us in concrete ways. Yes. Joanne, did you want to?
Well, I was just saying, or just thinking, the different places I have seen crosses, it's almost like you don't want to wear a cross anymore. It's getting popular for rock bands to wear crosses.
Mm-hmm. Big, heavy ones.
Yeah. And then when I took my computer in for repair this week to my former Jewish student, he had tassels on his garment.
Did you ask him if that prevents him from breaking any of the Ten Commandments?
Well, when I came up to him, he was outside smoking, but I don't think that's covered.
Okay.
But
so you didn't think you should ask him about the commandments?
Well, I asked him before, and I think I told you his tassels don't have any blue in them.
Oh.
And he said in their
because
book...
Because the turtles are dead.
Yeah, the turtles are extinct, so they can't get that color blue anymore, so they can't wear blue in their tassels anymore. So his tassels are just white.
I see. Okay. So we've forgotten completely about the Ten Commandments.
Well, they're still there.
Okay, Ken.
If God said that he would put his word in our hearts.
Yeah.
And if we sin with his word in our hearts, what good is wearing a cross going to do?
There you go. So it seems clear that God intends for things to be different. It seems clear that God has a plan for every one of us. That plan says we should look at what he asks us. We should carefully study the word. We should be willing to witness. We should be willing to pray. And we should gradually ascend as fast as we can this ladder that Peter talks about, headed for the throne. Well, are we serious about overcoming sin? Do we take sin seriously enough? And I would remind you of the very interesting verse. Two very interesting verses. The first one is found in 1 Peter 3, starting with verse 10. You all presumably are very familiar with it. Here it's the very top, one line down there. As the scripture says, whoever wants to... Hold on here, I got the... This is supposed to be 2 Peter, and I got 1 Peter here. Forgive me, I put in the wrong number. 2 Peter chapter 10, there we are. The second line there. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will disappear with a shrill noise. The heavenly bodies will burn up and be destroyed, and the earth with everything in it will vanish. Now, that's a serious ending point, right? Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, there's no question in Peter's mind about that, what kind of people should you be? Your lives should be holy and dedicated to God as you wait for the day of God and do your best to make it come soon. The day when the heavens will burn up and be destroyed and the heavenly bodies will be melted by the heat. We wait for God, for what God has promised, new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will be at home. And you know, Revelation 22 says, we're not going to be changed when Jesus comes. What is righteous will still be righteous. What is holy will still be holy. But what is filthy will still be filthy. There it is. So God, my friends, is waiting for us. How many more thousand years do we want him to wait? Joanne.
I think we have some time left. Can you go over What is God trying to demonstrate to the rest of the universe with this study about sin and his requirements?
Back in the beginning, Satan claimed that he could run a better universe than God's. And his approach was a selfish one. He said, I would give everybody permission to do whatever they want to do. You don't have to rule, live by God's laws. You don't have to live by love. You don't have to serve others. You can do whatever you want to do and serve yourself. And we are seeing the consequences of that. And I believe that as we approach the end of the world, we're going to see that to the nth degree. We're seeing a world that's just totally dedicated to serving self. And in that environment, there are going to be some people who have gotten this lesson, who have learned this lesson, who realize how serious sin is, and have studied their Bibles, done their praying, asked for the help of the Holy Spirit, and are prepared to stand up so that when even the devil himself shows up, claiming to be Christ, they will say, you are wrong, what you teach is not according to the Scriptures, and I will not believe your doctrines. So I think that, sure, these stories seem to be simple ones. They happened a long time ago. Maybe we don't fully understand the Scriptures, those ancient Scriptures, the culture at that time. But I think the message is very clear. God wants to help us to change. He wants to help us to see how serious sin is, and he wants to help us prepare to enter his kingdom. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your children. We thank you for the provisions you have made for forgiveness. But Lord, we want to go beyond forgiveness. We want to actually experience what it is like to become a little bit more like you each day. May that be our goal, our hope, and our experience in the week to come is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.